The headlines. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says that his country will fully comply with the 2015 Iran nuclear deal as soon as the U.S. honors its commitments under the deal. The number of confirmed daily coronavirus infections in Germany has increased by over 16,000 as the virus takes 188 more lives there. And leaders of protesting Indian farmers go on a one-day hunger strike against the government's agricultural reforms, which they say threatens their livelihoods. Studios in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iran's president says that Tehran will not accept any preconditions from the next U.S. administration for returning to the 2015 nuclear deal.
We'll accept no preconditions. Neither is the JCPOA negotiable, nor will we hold fresh talks on the details of the JCPOA. We have already negotiated and agreed on the deal. All sides should implement the deal in its entirety. If all parties implement it, we will do the same.
Rouhani reiterated that Iran's missile program is non-negotiable and not linked to the nuclear accord. He described U.S. sanctions on the Islamic Republic as economic terrorism. The Iranian president, however, noted that Washington's economic war on his country has failed. Rouhani also referred to the recent assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, saying that Israel was behind the murder of Iran's senior nuclear scientist.
The main goal of the Zionist regime in assassinating Fakhrizadeh was to create regional instability and trigger a war in the remaining days of the Trump administration.
Rouhani said that Iran will avenge the assassination of Fakhrizadeh in the right time and place. However, he stressed that Iran will not allow others to decide the time or venue of any retaliatory action. Fakhrizadeh was assassinated near the capital, Tehran, last month. American media reported citing U.S. officials said that Israel was behind the murder. The killing drew condemnation from across the world. European countries are considering more stringent measures to curb the spread of the novel coronavirus amid the upcoming holiday season. The Italian government is weighing new COVID-19 restrictions during the New Year holidays to prevent a spike in infections in January. On Saturday, Italy surpassed Britain as a European country with the highest death toll. British media say London is likely to be placed under the toughest coronavirus restrictions in the country following a sharp rise in infection rates. In Germany, a top aide to Chancellor Angela Merkel said that the country is likely to be under a lockdown until early next year. The country has confirmed 16,000 new daily infections and 188 new deaths. European Union's Brexit negotiator Michel Barnier says that a new trade pact with Britain is still possible as London and Brussels agree to return to the negotiating table.
As President Ursula von der Leyen said, it's our responsibility to continue with this very difficult negotiation. Never in the history of the European Union have we negotiated such an important agreement with a third country on trade and services, fishing, energy, transport, the security of citizens. Never have we negotiated such an agreement in such a short space of time. We've only been negotiating for 9 months. We've needed at least 5 years for all the previous agreements. We are going to give every chance to this agreement. It's our responsibility, which is still possible.
Barnier was speaking to reporters on arriving in Brussels to update envoys from the 27 EU countries on the talks. He said his negotiations would focus on a good and balanced agreement. On Sunday, the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and EU Chief Ursula von der Leyen, in a crisis call, agreed to mandate the negotiators to continue the talks. They did not offer a new deadline, but British Conservative lawmakers said the talks could go, quote, right to the wire. The new move came amid prevailing pessimism on both sides, with less than 3 weeks until Britain leaves the single market at the end of the month. Leaders of protesting Indian farmers go on a one-day hunger strike against the government's agricultural law reforms. The strike is part of a nearly three-week campaign against deregulation of the agriculture sector that the farmers say threatens their livelihoods. Protesting farmers want the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi to withdraw the legislation. Government officials and farmers' union leaders have so far held six rounds of talks, with no results. India has been the scene of anti-government demos for the past 19 days. The farmers' protests have even spread to other countries across the world, including the UK and Canada. The U.S. is said to be secretly transferring Syrian oil to Iraq. In our news review program, we discussed the matters with our guests. Let's see what they had to say.
Media reports suggest a convoy of American military vehicles laden with a stolen Syrian oil has left the Asaka countryside in the Arab country for Iraq. According to local sources, the convoy, comprised of 85 tanks and other vehicles, left Syria for Iraq via border crossing that Damascus considers to be illegal. In recent months, the U.S. occupation forces have reportedly taken out dozens of vehicles laden with stolen Syrian oil from Hasaka to Iraqi territories. Syria says this is aimed at plundering the nation's resources and reinforcing the U.S. foothold in that country. The United States reportedly began constructing a new military facility in the Syrian province of Deir al-Zor in October, making it the fourth illegal base that Washington is operating in the province. Time now for some more information and some insight on this. So joining me will be Muhammad Ali, our correspondent in Damascus, and also Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, who's joining us out of Sydney. Good to have you both, gentlemen, on the show. To Damascus first, Muhammad, this has been going on for some time. U.S. has been removing Syrian soil via Iraq and then selling it, probably.
Yes, exactly. And actually, every couple of weeks, tens of U.S. Trucks and tankers, empty ones, enter from Iraq into Syria and go back illegally into Iraq, full and filled with stolen Syrian oil. And this is what recently Syria's state news agency SANA reported. It said that 85 trucks and tankers filled with stolen Syrian oil crossed from the illegal border crossing of Al-Walid from Al-Hasaka countryside into Iraq. According to SANA, the convoy was accompanied by 16 U.S. Armored vehicles, the SANA's news was based on eyewitnesses, locals from Al-Suwaydiyah village, which is in Al-Hasaka countryside. This is actually not a surprise. It's not the first time. U.S. President Donald Trump said it clearly that they're keeping the oil. They're stealing, actually, the oil. And it's very important to note, too, that the U.S. presence in Syria is illegal. Without a U.N. mandate, there's no Syrian government consent. And we have to also point out that its presence is not just about stealing Syria's oil, but also destroying Syria's infrastructure in U.S.-led coalition airstrikes and also killing civilians.
Mm-hmm. Now let's move to Sydney. Tim, what's the U.S. forces doing there? I mean, I remember President Trump last year saying that we have defeated Daesh. He bragged about it. He said we'll leave the rest of them and we'll get our soldiers out of the country. But that hasn't happened. Is this why U.S. is maintaining its presence in Syria to plunder the resources?
Partly. But let's remember the rationale that U.S. intelligence told us back in 2012 for Daesh, ISIS, controlling part of Syria was precisely to weaken Damascus. So the U.S. knowingly supported the establishment of an Islamic State in eastern Syria 8 years ago to weaken Damascus because they were trying to overthrow the government there. And so the occupation of northeastern and eastern Syria and the plundering of the oil is really along the same lines. They want to weaken Damascus. They want to punish the Syrian people because, let's remember, the 85 trucks, that's about 16,000 barrels of oil. But the U.S. imports more than 9 million barrels of oil per day. So what they have just stolen from northeast Syria is less than 0.2% of what the U.S. uses. So it's not really significant for the U.S., but it's significant for the Syrians. It's depriving the Syrians of their cooking and heating fuel and so on. So they are trying to punish the Syrians. That's what I think.
And Tim, will the U.S. ever leave Syrian soil? When will that happen?
I think they'll leave when they're forced to leave, basically. They are experiencing a certain amount of harassment now. Their proxies, the SDF, which they created 5 years ago, like their other proxies, is subject to popular attack at the moment. And they'll leave when they decide the costs are greater than the benefits they're getting from it, or when there's some reassessment of the strategy of the U.S. occupation in not just Syria, but in Iraq also.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much for that. Muhammad Ali joined me from Damascus, and Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies out of Sydney. And that's it for this edition of the News Review.
Welcome back. The U.S. has confirmed reports of a cyber attack on government computer networks. The National Security Council says the government is trying to identify and remedy the possible issues related to the situation. According to U.S. media, at least two departments, the Treasury Department, and a section of the Commerce Department have been hacked. The incident comes less than a week after cybersecurity firm FireEye disclosed that its hacking tools had been stolen in a breach. U.S. media reports suggest the two attacks are related. They also say the FBI is investigating a group working for the Russian Foreign Intelligence Service regarding the hack. Russia's embassy has denied the allegation as unfounded. The U.S. government has not publicly identified who is behind the attack. America's tech giants' popular platforms like Gmail and YouTube are knocked out after Google services were hit by a global outage. Google said that outage affected all of its services for the majority of users. The company said almost an hour after the outage began, it was all clear. But some users in different locations say that they were still not able to access some services, including Google Maps and Gmail, hours later. Billions of people use Google services across the globe. The Monday outage, however, was the first to shut down every single service the company offers. China has slammed U.S. sanctions on Chinese companies, accusing Washington of abusing state power to crack down on foreign companies.
China firmly opposes the U.S. government's continuous suppression of Chinese companies. The relevant actions seriously violate market economy principles and international economic and trade rules. China urges the U.S. government to stop the mistaken behavior of politicizing economic and trade issues, generalizing the concept of national security, and suppressing foreign firms.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman stressed that Washington's sanctions will harm the interests of investors in various countries, as well as the U.S. national interest and its own image. On Friday, the Nasdaq stock market said that it will remove shares of four Chinese companies from its indexes on December the 21st. It said the move is in line with the U.S. executive order restricting the purchase of those companies' shares. Last month, the White House barred U.S. investors from buying securities of a number of Chinese firms that Washington claims to be linked to China's military. Morocco has joined the list of Arab countries formally announcing their normalization of ties with Israel over the past couple of months. Unlike the UAE, Bahrain, and Sudan, however, Morocco has confirmed the resumption of diplomatic relations with the Israeli regime. No sooner had the ink dried on the agreement, the U.S. announced potential weapon sales to the Arab Kingdom worth about $1 billion. On Thursday, Morocco joined the list of Arab nations that normalized relations with Israel. The U.S. President Donald Trump announced the news on his Twitter page. He said the two sides decided to start full diplomatic relations. Morocco was among those countries that never had official ties with Israel since its occupation of Palestine in 1948. But in unofficial levels, the two sides have always shared relations and intelligence. In 1993, after Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization signed the Oslo Accord, Rabat and Tel Aviv began a series of low-level ties. But Morocco suspended the relations after the outbreak of the Second Palestinian Intifada in the year 2000. That is why Rabat now called the normalization deal a resumption of diplomatic relations. Several reports by Moroccan media indicate that King Mohammed VI has sought to restore ties with Israel in recent years. But the government has denied or remained silent about such news.
The normalization between Israel and all the Arab and Muslim countries is really nothing new, at the exception of that this normalization is coming out to light. All these countries have never declared war on Israel and enjoyed excellent ties with the Israelis. Therefore, the only difference today is just this relationship is overt. So we're learning about it, about the exchange of diplomatic and normalization between Israel and these countries. It's just a mere propaganda and an advertisement for Netanyahu to boost his image domestically because of his domestic troubles at home.
Morocco agreed to this rapprochement in return for American recognition of the kingdom's claim over the long disputed territory of the Western Sahara region. In February, Israeli media reported that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had lobbied the U.S. to recognize Moroccan sovereignty over the Western Sahara in exchange for the deal. Such a move gave Morocco what it has for long wanted. But it also undercuts an independent movement in the Western Sahara region, which has rejected Morocco's claims of sovereignty. The Polisario Front, an independent movement from Western Sahara, slammed the U.S. move and said it highly regrets Trump's decision. But the people of Western Sahara are not the only ones who are angry at the U.S. and Morocco. Palestinians have denounced the agreement also. The Palestine Liberation Organization said Morocco's decision was unacceptable. The resistance movement Hamas said that Israel uses every new normalization deal to increase its aggression against Palestinians. Morocco's royal court said that King Mohammed VI had called Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas and reiterated his commitment to the rights of Palestinians to have their own state. But it seems that Palestine has a hard time to believe the king.
Now, at this point, Morocco is the fourth Arab country to normalize relations with Israel since August in a U.S. brokered agreement. The U.S. president claims his move is aimed at bringing peace to the region. But experts say Donald Trump is following the policies of Israeli lobbies in the region. Each Arab state has gotten something in exchange for signing the deal with Israel, but the U.S. took its own share as well. Now, although Trump claims these are foreign policy achievements, military sales and economic deals that he signed with these Arab nations tell another story.
Behind the news that Israel and Morocco will establish the first formal diplomatic relationship, there lies almost six decades of close, secret cooperation on intelligence and military matters. Israel has helped Morocco obtain weapons and intelligence gathering gear and learn how to use them. Tel Aviv also held Rabat to assassinate an opposition leader. In return, Morocco has helped Israel in matters like spying on other Arab countries. The two sides have had no problems contacting each other. The only thing they needed was a broker. The U.S. made that deal happen, and in the meantime, struck a deal for itself. Following the announcement, the administration of Trump has moved forward with a major arms sale to Morocco. The package is worth $1 billion and includes drones and precision-guided weapons. The White House has reportedly sent a notice to Congress about the potential deal.
We saw with the United Arab Emirates that the Americans promised to sell the F-35 and still didn't manage to get this deal off because the Israelis are blocking it and imposing specific conditions to keep the superiority over any other country. Therefore, with the Morocco wants some armed drone. Actually, it could have bought these armed drones from Turkey, and Turkey is supplying European countries and the international market with its most advanced drone, particularly after the last battle that its drone went through in Azerbaijan-Armenian conflict. I don't think it is the sale of arms that is attracting Morocco. I think it's a pressure from Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, who wants to gather as many countries, Islamic and Arab countries as possible before he moves in, and for Saudi Arabia to announce its official normalization with Israel.
This would be among the first drone sales under the Trump administration. Morocco is the latest country to agree to normalize relations with Israel and strike a deal with the U.S. as well. First, it was the UAE. The country announced its decision to establish diplomatic ties with Israel in August. In return, Washington provided Abu Dhabi with F-35 fighter jets. Bahrain and Sudan followed suit, with Sudan being removed from the U.S. blacklist of terrorism sponsor countries. White House senior advisor Jared Kushner said a similar deal between Israel and Saudi Arabia could happen soon. For now, it's unclear what the U.S. will give to Riyadh in return for striking a deal with Tel Aviv.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. When the heads of state of 14 nations sat down together in late 2018 to discuss the grim condition of the world's oceans, there was no certainty that anything consequential would result. The leaders planned 14 gatherings, but met only twice before the pandemic upended their talks. So when the group announced recently the world's most far-reaching pact to protect and sustain ocean health, it signaled a bit more than a noteworthy achievement in a complicated time. The agreement, negotiated by the nuance-free tool of video conferencing, also offered hope of a renewed era of global accord on climate, where issues grounded in science might finally trump political posturing. Stay with us for an article written by Laura Parker, an expert in climate change and marine environment. The piece is titled, In Rare Show of Solidarity, 14 Key Nations Commit to Protect Oceans. Overall, the 14 leaders agreed to sustainably manage 100% of the oceans under their national jurisdictions by 2025, an area of ocean roughly the size of Africa. Additionally, they vowed to set aside 30% of the seas as marine protected areas by 2030, in keeping with the United Nations campaign known as 30 by 30. Both of those large commitments, the leaders said, will help end overfishing and illegal fishing, rebuild declining fish stocks, halt the flow of plastic waste into the seas, and clean up dead zones created by runoff from the farm waste. Nancy Norton, a marine scientist emeritus at the Smithsonian Institution who was not involved in the project, says, "What I find really interesting is that 14 nations spent the last 2 years talking to each other in an experiment you'd like to see more of in the future. They are working together as a team, starting with countries on the same page, provides a mechanism for actually achieving success. The 14 members are Australia, Canada, Chile, Ghana, Indonesia, Japan, Kenya, Mexico, Namibia, Norway, Portugal, and the island nations of Fiji, Jamaica, and Palau. Combined, they represent 40% of the world's coastlines, 30% of the offshore exclusive economic zones, 20% of the world's fisheries, and 20% of the world's shipping fleet." Vidar Helgesen, Norway's former Minister of Climate and Environment and a driving force behind the project, says, "Negotiations with that category of country isn't all that easy. We decided to get a group where high politics wouldn't get in the way and we could be focused on the task." The idea, Vidar Helgesen says, was to gather a coalition of the willing, a like-minded group of countries with the ocean deeply embedded in their culture and history, to conduct discussions that would be underpinned by science. Consequently, the high-level panel for a sustainable ocean economy includes nations large and small, rich and poor, spread across all ocean basins. All are economically dependent to various degrees on the seas and oceans. The 14 leaders are now inviting other nations to join the effort. We'll be right back. effort was backed up by a team of 253 scientists that conducted new ocean research and published 16 authoritative papers on topics ranging from an assessment of stemming the flow of plastic waste to combating climate change. The members of the high-level panel also were willing to turn conventional thinking on its ear. Instead of considering the ocean as merely a victim of climate change, which it undoubtedly is, at its both warming and acidifying, the leaders say the seas should be harnessed to become part of the global solution. The key to that is to take an all-in approach, sustainably managing 100% of the oceans, not just the protected areas. Properly managed, the panel says, the ocean economy, including fishing, can expand. Additionally, actions such as restoration of mangroves, kelp beds, and seagrasses that absorb carbon could help offset global emissions by as much as a fifth and help hold global warming to 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit or 1.5 degrees Celsius, the leaders say. Jane Lubchenco, who co-chaired the high-level panel's expert committee, says, "We have acted as if we had to choose between protecting the ocean or using it. That's a false choice. We're discovering smarter ways to use the ocean without using it up. The secret lies in protecting the health of the ocean ecosystems." She says the solutions offered by the panel could generate 40 times more renewable energy through development of offshore wind energy production and wave and tidal power, and lift millions of people out of poverty. The panel's economists forecast that every $1 spent invested in a sustainable ocean would return $5 in economic, social, and environmental benefits. The solutions involve a range of 74 actions, some already in progress. New technologies, for example, enabled Ghana to track foreign fishing vessels lurking off its coast and crack down on illegal fishing, while the panel's call for investment in sewage and waste management infrastructure to curb the flow of plastic waste into the seas is prohibitively expensive and unlikely to happen on a large scale in the coming decades. Many developing nations have banned various single-use plastic products, and others are deploying catchment systems on major rivers in Thailand, for example. Also in Vietnam and Indonesia, to capture plastic waste before it is disgorged into the seas. If the approach sounds to some like just another blue ribbon exercise in futility, the leaders say the time for small steps has passed. The ocean, which covers 70% of the globe and produces more than half of the oxygen on Earth, has reached such a dire point of decline that more drastic action is needed now. The world's decade-long inability to rebuild dwindling fish stocks to feed a growing world population offers a timeline that strikingly illustrates the point. Fishing reached peak catch in the mid-1990s, marking the beginning of a long decline. The United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change warned in a special 2019 report on fragile ocean health that without action, fish could decrease by 25% by 2100. Henrik Sala, a marine scientist and National Geographic explorer in residence, says, "No way is applying more effort to fishing going to get us more fish. Likewise, setting aside small slivers of ocean for protection, just 7% of the seas are designated marine protected areas, will not restore ocean health. Even 30% is not considered enough." At the same time, the phrase sustainably managed is such a broad, elusive term that it opens the door wide for skepticism. Danielle Pauly, a world-renowned fisheries expert at the University of British Columbia in Canada, who was not associated with the project, praised the effort, but he remains dubious of the notion that the term sustainably managed has any meaningful impact. Daniel Pauly says most of the public doesn't know that sustainable doesn't mean abundant. You can sustain any level, including low levels. You can sustain a stock that is overfished. On the other hand, less skeptics dismiss the idea that just 14 of the world's 192 coastal nations could make an impact. Consider that Japan, a powerful influence in the Asia-Pacific, signed onto the agreement to set aside 30% of the oceans in marine protected areas. The fact that Japan, which has long signaled reluctance to create protected areas, has changed course is a big deal, according to Sala. Now, when the United Nations meets next year in China to continue work on a global marine protection treaty that still eludes adoption, having Japan on board in support of marine protected areas may ease the way for other nations to reconsider.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. God forbid that it should be necessary that a man should go to hell for a while and burn there until he is purified from his vices, spiritual pollution, and filthy satanic attributes so that he may become deserving and capable of benefiting from. Allah Almighty in chapter 58 verse 22 says, "Gardens beneath which rivers flow." Beware that this is only for those whose sins have not reached such an extent that they are entirely deprived of the mercy and blessings of Allah, the Almighty, those who yet have an essential merit for going to heaven. God forbid that a man, due to the multitude of his sins, he should be expelled and blocked from the presence of Allah, the Almighty, and that he should be bereft of the divine mercy, so that there is no other way for him to remain forever in the fire of hell.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. In this episode, we have one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, in which he said that the exterior of action is not criteria. That which is the criteria is the motive behind the action. And it reminds me of a very famous narration of the Prophet, which generally every Muslim have heard, and we have heard it from our childhood, that إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, that the a'mal, the actions, they are depend on the niyat, the intentions that we have. So Imam Khomeini is also saying that the exterior actions that you perform, the actions that you have in front of people, the way you walk, the way you speak, the way you basically live in front of people, that is not the criteria in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, the intention and the motive that you have behind this action, that is very important. For example, we have this obviously in the Quran as well. There is the whole surah, the Suratul Munafiqun. It's about the hypocrites. Why this surah was revealed on the Prophet? It's because there were some people who, in general, it was looking that they are performing good deeds. They are with the Muslims. They are basically helpers of the Muslims. But on the other side, what was their motive? Their motive was something else. Their motive was to basically degrade Muslims. Their motive was to harm Muslims. So they were hypocrites, basically. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Imam Khomeini is also saying that by looking at the exterior action of a person, do not judge him. You should look for the motive that he has behind it. Something can look good in front, like on its own, but the motive behind it can be harmful. In the history, we have seen there was a mosque with the name of Masjid al-Dharar, the Mosque of Dharar, which was built by the Munafiqeen, by the hypocrites, outside the Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ gave an order to demolish that mosque. Why? Because that mosque in itself, it was looking as like, obviously, it looks like a mosque where people go and pray and they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the motive behind that was to degrade, to harm, and to make plannings against the Islam and Muslims. And that's why Prophet has ordered at that time to demolish that thing. So we need to be very much careful. If I am praying in front of my parents to show them, if my motive is to show them that I also pray to my friends, maybe neighbors or anyone else, then this motive is not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not for God. My actions, if my motive is to become famous, if my motive is so that everyone praise me because of what I do, then obviously this is not a divine motive. I need to make my motives, my intentions, my niyat for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Qurbatan ila Allah, insha'Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Boris Johnson faced a rising tide of anger from senior Tories and business leaders last night as he appeared ready to embrace a no-deal Brexit and prepared Royal Navy gunboats to defend UK fishing waters. With the Prime Minister and the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen due to decide on Sunday 13th of December whether to halt stalled talks and make the momentous decision to accept a no-deal Brexit, an outcome that would lead to tariffs and quotas on UK-EU trade and rising prices. Boris Johnson's handling of the final stage of negotiations has caused astonishment in his own Conservative Party, as well as within the EU. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer columnists Toby Helm and Michael Savage. The piece is titled Tory Grandees' Fury Over Johnson's Nationalist No-Deal Brexit. Stay with us for more of Toby Helm and Michael Savage's article. Boris Johnson faced a rising tide of anger from senior Tories and business leaders last night as he appeared ready to embrace a no-deal Brexit and prepared Royal Navy gunboats to defend UK fishing waters. With the Prime Minister and the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen due to decide on Sunday 13th of December whether to halt stalled talks and make the momentous decision to accept a no-deal, an outcome that would lead to tariffs and quotas on UK-EU trade and rising prices, Boris Johnson's handling of the final stage of the negotiations has caused astonishment in his own Conservative Party as well as within the EU. Fearing the disastrous effects of no deal, former cabinet ministers called for talks to resume despite Sunday's final deadline to make sure 2021 does not begin against the backdrop of twin crises caused by the coronavirus pandemic and Brexit. Toby Elwood, Conservative Chairman of the Defence Select Committee, also expressed outrage at the government-inspired headlines about plans to use gunboats to patrol fishing waters, confirmed by the Ministry of Defence, saying they were absolutely irresponsible and damaging to the United Kingdom's reputation abroad. Damien Green, a former cabinet minister, led calls from Tory Remainers for talks to last as long as it's needed to reach a deal. Every rational person in Britain and Europe knows a deal would be better all round, so I still cling to the hope that reason will win the day, he said. A government source said talks are continuing overnight, but as things stand, the offer on the table from the European Union remains unacceptable. The Prime Minister will leave no stone unturned, but he's absolutely clear any agreement must be fair and respect the fundamental position that the United Kingdom will be a sovereign nation in 3 weeks' time. Source in Downing Street has said the talks in Brussels remain very difficult. Meanwhile, Adam Marshall, Director General of the British Chamber of Commerce, has expressed his disbelief that British businesses have still not been informed of the rules under which they will have to operate from 1st of January. Businesses need detailed answers, not vague letters, posters, or television adverts. Adam Marshall said, "It is hard to believe that we still have to ask ministers for clarity on the nuts and bolts of trade, things like rules of origin, customs software, tariff codes, and much more besides, just a fortnight before the end of the transition period." He adds, "Lack of clarity will mean investment decisions will be delayed. Businesses can and will adapt to the UK's new trade reality. Yet they're not miracle workers or mind readers. Without official guidance, many will pause long-term planning and hold back on investment." The use of gunboats to patrol Britain's fishing waters in the event of a no-deal Brexit was backed by Admiral Lord West, a former Chief of Naval Staff. "It is absolutely appropriate that the Royal Navy should protect our waters if the position is we're a sovereign state and our government has said we don't want other nations there," he told the BBC. But the behaviour of the Johnson government drew outrage response from pro-Remain Conservative grandees. Also writing in today's Observer, former Deputy Prime Minister Michael Heseltine says, "Brexit and a slide towards no deal. This government will be and should be held responsible for quite simply the worst peacetime decision of modern times. I know personally of members of the cabinet who believe this as firmly as I do. I cannot understand their silence." Michael Heseltine added, "Christmas is upon us and before the country goes back to work, we are on our own. Sovereign, in charge, control regained. None of that, of course, creates a single job, £1 worth of investment, or any rise in living standards. We will have risked our trading relationship with the world's largest market, which accounts for nearly half of our imports and exports." Meanwhile, the former Tory party chairman and European Commissioner Chris Patten said Boris Johnson was not a conservative, rather he was an English nationalist. Chris Patten told BBC Radio 4's Today programme that he feared for UK's future when it was finally out of the European Union's single market, which we of course helped to build because the main constructor of the single market was Margaret Thatcher. On Sunday, the Cabinet Office releases details of its latest Brexit planning, which suggests a willingness by Boris Johnson to accept a no deal. A Whitehall source said preparations has been thorough, but predicted difficult moments ahead, including clashes with foreign fishing boats in British waters. "We've hired 900 more officers to man the border, with 1,100 border staff set to be recruited by March. There are over 20 helplines to provide advice to specific sectors, and we've even given businesses more time to prepare by introducing import controls in stages," he said. "Come 1st of January, we'll have to move quickly and decisively to tackle issues if they arise. We've developed a playbook which maps out every foreseeable scenario with minister-approved courses of action so we can implement them immediately if needed. These plans work in real life, not just on paper. We've run live exercises moving fresh produce and fish across the border and scrambled naval vessels to respond to threats of illegal fishing in our soon-to-be sovereign waters. We've tested our traffic management plans and we're confident we have the tools to mitigate disruption and queues at the border, which will inevitably occur in the early weeks as traders adjust to the new requirements. By building more lorry spaces than we need, prioritizing lorries carrying fish and day-old chicks, the launching the Check and HGV service, goods can keep moving and smoothly through Kent." Greg Clark, the former business secretary and current chair of the Commons Science Committee, said, It's clearly unacceptable for the United Kingdom to be expected to agree to be unilaterally punished if we decline to follow future European Union policy.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week.
Regarding the U.S., our policy has been a calculated and transparent policy, one that will not change with the arrival of different individuals. Today is the U.S. presidential elections. Some people keep talking about who should and should not come. They speak about the consequences of each candidate winning. Well, certain things might happen, but they will not be of any concern to us as they will not influence our policy in any way because our policy is a calculated and transparent policy, one that will not be affected with the arrival of individuals. However, if you look at their own condition, you will find them in a spectacular condition. The president who currently holds office and who is organizing the election says that this is one of the most fraudulent elections in U.S. history. Who says this? This is being claimed by a person who is president himself and who is actually holding and administering the elections.
Your light and love, all I see. a thing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
The other candidate says in return that Trump intends to rig the elections on a large scale. This is American democracy. They themselves are saying these things about their elections. This is an example of the uglier reality of liberal democracy inside the U.S. Well, no matter which one will be elected, it will become clear which one will be the winner. There is a completely clear point, which is the political, civil and moral decline of the American regime. This will not change with the arrival of either of them. The American regime is truly and severely suffering from a political, civil and moral decline, and this is not mere analysis. What I am saying here is not merely an analysis, rather, this is being acknowledged by themselves.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.